How about I pray now? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the great privilege and blessing it is to gather. We pray, please, that you might bless us, that you, by your sovereign power, by your spirit, might work amongst us today to strengthen those who are feeble, to bring back those who are rebellious to repentance and find life, but for all of us to please see you in your greatness and glory and live lives that do please you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my intention is to take you through a chunk of the Bible. We've just had it read for us, 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to be looking at you, that kind of part of the Bible with you. But I want to tell you up front where we're going. As we look at that part of the Bible, what I intend to show us is that it's possible for things that appear neutral or even good to be wrong, to be seriously wrong. And it's important, I think, to note this because it will help us, I'm trusting, it will help us look into life with God. It is possible to live life in this world imagining I'm a decent kind of person, I don't do anything seriously wrong, or if I have, I'm still a good guy, and if God were to look at me, he'd think I was okay as well. What I want to do with you this morning is say there's much more profound things going on than merely measuring us by the good few things we do, and it's important to get hold of this, to live life rightly and wisely in the world that God has made. I want us to think into what it is that can change things that look good into actually being quite evil things. Now, you see it in this passage, 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's critical to grasp because it will help us see God, humanity, our relationship with him far better, and importantly, it'll help us know how to relate to that God. Now, we hit this point in the account of these ancient events where a thing anticipated finally happens. You get it there? Have a look with me, chapter 8, 1 Samuel, open back up there. If you haven't got a Bible, just follow along, listen in. It does make Bible teaching for you and your learning far greater if you've got a Bible open in front of you, but if you haven't, that's cool too. But have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. You get the occasion now where the elders of Israel have gathered together. They've come to Samuel, who is the current leader, and they've said to him, verse 5, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the nations have." There it is, a very large moment in the history of Israel. The request is out in the open, appoint for us a king, like all the other nations. This is a massive deal. Up until this point, the nation had been a loose confederacy of tribes that kind of came together on crisis moments. Not all of them sometimes, but they'd come together to combat an enemy, but then they lived quite separately and distinct. From this moment, or at least the events that flow out of this moment, we'll transition this loose confederacy to a united nation around a king. It is a huge transition. It's like a hinge moment in the history of Israel where you swing from one state into a very different existence under a monarchy. You also see through this process a movement of the centre of religious life from Ephraim, which is in the centre of the nation, down to Benjamin, another tribe, and then finally down into Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah. So this movement happens through these books, and it's important to see the movement as we go along. Massive changes are about to happen. The thing that kicks off this request is there in the first couple of verses of chapter 8. Look at it with me. "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." What we have is something very similar to an incident previously with a leader of Israel's sons not following in his ways. Do you remember that previous leader? His name was Eli. Yeah, very good if you've been with us the last few weeks. So Eli, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they perverted their role as leaders. You now have Samuel a little bit further down the path, same deal. On this occasion, though, it doesn't appear as if it spins back on Samuel. It did on Eli, And that probably is because of the proximity issue. Eli, in his role, was operating at a place called Shiloh, and his sons were there with him and yet were perverting the life of Israel. Whereas in this instance, Samuel is he's sent his sons quite a distance south to Beersheba, where they're operating as judges down there, as leaders down there. And it appears they have, as they've operated in this distant way, shifted path, which seems not to have so much spin-off back onto Samuel. But all of this has kicked off a request. Verse 4, the elders of Israel gather together, come to Samuel. They say, "You're old, your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have." So what they've asked for is a more permanent structure to rule over them, a monarchy, where there would be a permanent leadership structure over the whole nation, uniting them together, which would also establish a line of leaders. That's one of the things that tends to be inherent in a monarchy and a king, that his descendants now come to the throne and it establishes that line, which creates an irony, of course, for you, isn't it? What's the thing that caused them to ask to get a king? The problem of the descendants of the current leader. So they want a king so that they'll have be ruled by the descendants. So a little bit of an oddity and irony there, which makes you think more is going on here than simply that. My sense is that the thing they're reacting against is the spontaneous ad hoc leadership. They wanted a monarchy, a line of kings in place to pay more attention perhaps to getting it right, to give them a greater security and a greater permanence. Now, the reaction to this request, verse 6, is that Samuel's upset. This displeased Samuel, so he prays to the Lord. It seems he's taken it personally, and not inappropriately so. I mean, it was his under his leadership with his sons that this request came. You're old and your sons don't follow you. We want a king. So it's not hard to imagine why he would take it the way he has. But halfway through verse 7, you get God's response, which is, it's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. It's me they've rejected as their king. This takes you into something very much deeper. Their request for a king is sinful. It is a serious and deep sin. In asking for a king, they have cast off God as their king. But for those who know a little bit more of the Bible, and it's among us, we've got so many people who are beginning in the Christian faith and starting on the journey and so on. And so if you don't know a lot about the Bible, that's why we gather, of course, to see if we can put pieces together. But some of you who have been around a while, you'll know there's some other parts in the Bible which lead you to then kind of going, well, hang on, I thought God wanted them to have a king. How can it be sinful to ask for one? One of those passages is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So keep your finger there in 1 Samuel and flip back to Deuteronomy 17. So this is many years before. Chapter 17, verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations. So anticipating this very request, extraordinary, isn't it? Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. God will choose the king for you. But I thought it was sinful. Well, he must be one from among your own Israelites. Don't place a foreigner over you. Verse 16, the king mustn't acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt. You're not to go back that way. He, verse 17, is not to take many wives or his heart will be led astray. Verse 18, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, is to read it all the days of his life so he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words and decrees. This king is to be a king like no other. He's to be one who follows the words of God. But what you have there in Deuteronomy 17, long before this incident, is the expectation that they'll ask for a king and God will give them one, which makes it sound like it's okay. Add to that the final outcome of all of this, which is we've seen last week, where this is all heading through history is towards the great climax, the final picture that God had been writing, drawing on the pages of history, is the final outcome of having a king, Jesus, over redeemed humanity. So how can it be wrong to have a king? Because Jesus is the king that finally it's all heading towards. And the establishment of the monarchy and the king here in 1 Samuel is for the express purpose under God's sovereign plans to establish the platform for Jesus to be the king. So how can it be wrong to have a king? How can God say they're rejecting me as king over them in their request for a king when we actually will have a king over us, Jesus? Well, to make sense of this, you've got to do some deeper thinking about what makes something wrong. So you ready for this? Think with me about wrong things. So for instance, I mean, I hope you do start to wrestle with, you know, the Bali Nine, the executions this last week. Many people have reacted. This is a dreadful thing. This is a wrong thing. What makes it wrong? Don't answer this, but I'm just a rhetorical question. What makes it wrong? I hope it's not because you just don't like things like that. That's no way to determine right, wrong. What makes that a wrong thing? Well, you need to assess it properly. And how do you work out whether anything is wrong or right? Well, I'll give you three things you need to do. Three things you bring to bear to determine whether something is wrong. You look firstly at the nature of the act. You look secondly at the consequences. And you look thirdly at the motivations. That's how you assess whether something's wrong. You look at the nature of the act, the consequences, and the motivations. You see, some actions, by their very nature, are wrong in and of themselves. Rape. You don't need to look at the consequences, you don't need to look at the motive. The act itself is wrong. Murder. The act itself is wrong. So just by virtue of the nature of the act, I can know whether something is wrong or right. Got it? Except there are some things that by nature aren't in themselves wrong but can become wrong according to consequences and motive. So let me explain this one to you. Grabbing a bow and an arrow and pulling it back in the thing and letting it shoot off, is that wrong? No, shooting an arrow is not wrong, except that you aim it at your wife, shoot it, and it hits her. That's wrong. Just in case anyone's in any doubt, that is a wrong thing because of the consequences of the action, you see. The nature of the act is not wrong, but when it's got consequences such that it injures, wounds, kills someone, it becomes a wrong thing. You see, I'm now charged with murder, do you see, because of not the nature of the act, but because of the consequence of it. But thirdly, you've got to consider motivation. Is it wrong to push someone over? Well, the nature of the act isn't wrong, depending on the motivation. If I'm pushing them over to get them out of the path of the arrow, that's a good thing. But if I'm pushing them over to get them into the path of the arrow, it ceases to be a good thing. Do you see how if the motivation is to save them and protect them, good action. If the motivation is to harm and hurt them, bad action. Same action though, do you see? Motivation makes a profound difference. So three things, the nature of the act, consequence and motivation. The asking for a king. Well, from the rest of Scripture, having a king isn't of itself wrong or evil. Asking for one need not be wrong or evil. But what you have here is clearly evidence that God sees it as wrong. Why? Well, the problem is motivation. It's the motive in their request. Now, when you dig into this, my hope is that we'll open up a whole way of seeing humanity that is hugely important for us. So I want you to do a bit of work. I could just give you the answer, but I want you to show you from the Bible how I've come to this conclusion, just so you see the working, and it's not just, oh, Andrew said, it's the Bible. Let's look at the Bible. I want to show you two passages that surround chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, so the incident of asking for a king. One just before it, chapter 7. Make sure you look at it with me. Chapter 7 records the Israelites coming back to God and reconciling with him and getting their relationship with him back on a good footing. Verse 3, Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of all the foreign gods, the Ashtaroths, and commit yourself to the Lord. Serve him only and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtaroths and they served the Lord only. Now the consequence of that is verse 7, when a war occurs, when the Philistines hear that they've assembled at Mizpah, they came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they look at this. They said to Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a sacrifice and sacrificed before the Lord. Verse 10, you get that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines, threw them into such a panic they were routed before Israel. They won the battle. Now here's the point. They reconciled back with God, got rid of the pursuit of other gods, came back in relationship with God and called on Samuel to cry out to the Lord for the rescue of us. And the Lord did. He rescued them. Come with me to chapter 12. So now, a long time after the request, this is Samuel's farewell speech. And Samuel, the first thing he does is he draws attention to the fact that he's not cheated anyone, he's not oppressed anyone, he's not accepted brides, he's done the right thing. And they all agree he has. But then he says, I want to put the case to you that you've not been so righteous. And so he says, verse 5, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, and that you've not found anything in my hands, and so on. But then he goes on to say, the Lord appointed Moses and Aaron and brought you, your ancestors, out of Egypt. Now stand here because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. He's doing this to set the context for his drawing attention to their sin. What has the Lord done for you? Well, verse 8, you cried out to the Lord for help. He sent you Moses and Aaron. You forgot the Lord, verse 9, so he sold you into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the armies of Hazor. But you, verse 10, cried out, and the Lord said, he delivered you from the hands of our enemies and sent you, verse 11, various saviours. Now, here's a pattern that happened in Israel. Every time Israel cried out to the Lord, came back to him, he rescued them. Every time they cried out, he rescued them. But something happens in verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Do you see the difference? Every time they'd been oppressed by an army, an enemy come against them, they'd cried out to the Lord and he'd raised up a saviour and rescued them. But this time, when this particular king came against them, they didn't cry out to the Lord. They wanted a king. Now, right there is an indication of what is going on. They asked for a king instead of remembering what God had done previously and crying out to him for rescue by him. They'd gone to a king. Their motivation for the king was the fear of Nahash, and they had, in their fear, forgotten God's way and looked to the way the nations did things as their answer. Instead of crying out to the Lord to rescue them, they've cried out to the way the nations have brought about their own rescue. In essence, They have not just called out for a king, they've called out for a king in replacement of crying out to God. Their request is driven by a failure to trust God. It was an expression of a failure to trust God. The act itself wasn't by nature wrong to ask for a king. It was the thing that motivated it. It was a motivation of fear and lack of trust in God that called them to ask for this particular thing in this way. Now, when you get this, the problem isn't simply that they wanted a king like the nations, although that little phrase, like the nations, captures up a whole lot in it. It was, we want our solution to be the way they're solving their problems, instead of the way we're called on to solve our problems, which is to go to the Lord. But it isn't just that. It's more deeply, it's the motive for having one like the nations. It is that they saw the only solution to their fears was to solve it the way the nations solve it, as an alternative to crying out to the Lord and trusting in Him. Now, I hope this is a big thing, I'm labouring it, because it unpacks a massively important issue. It's not wrong to have a king. We have one in Jesus. Why is that not wrong? Because it's possible to have a king and by means of that king entrust yourself to God. But it's possible to have the same thing, a king, and do it as an alternative to trusting God. I'll give you a couple of examples. We are to trust God for our daily bread. We're not to be anxious, but to trust Him who feeds the birds of the air and so on. Well, does that mean, therefore, I ought not go to work? Is going to work failing to trust God who provides? God says He's providing. So why do I go to work to earn money to make till the soil and plant and water and to make the food grow when God actually says He'll give it to me? Wouldn't trusting God look like someone who sits at home with their mouth open and just wait for it all to come in? I mean, that's letting God do it. Why is that not right? Because if the means God has provided to do what He said He will do is by me working, then the way I express my trust in God is to do the thing He's called on me to do to bring about what He's promised. Make sense? I'll give a simple illustration. I hope this is simple. You're 100 metres up on a cliff face, sheer cliff, and 100 metres above you is the top, which makes it, how high? 200 metre cliff, and you're halfway along. And you cry out to the person at the top, help me, help me. And they drop a rope down. Now, they keep the top end of it as well. That wouldn't be much good. It would just drop the rope past you. But they drop a rope down, and they're holding at the top, and they say, trust me, grab hold of the rope. Well, hang on, do I trust you or grab the rope? Well, no, trusting me is grabbing the means that I provided to rescue you. Grab the rope. Do you see how it's both end? Now, take it a little bit step further. I get sick. Who is it who heals me? God. But if I'm going to trust God for my healing, is it wrong to go to a doctor? Do you see, do I trust God or go to a doctor? Do I trust the man at the top of the mountain or grab the rope? Well, if he's given me the doctor as the means of healing me, then to trust God is to go to the doctor. Do you see? Where it gets complicated is this. Motivation is a heart thing. You can do the same action, go to the doctor. One of us goes out of great fear and reverence for the Lord, trusting Him for His good provision to heal me through the doctor. Another one does the same action, goes to the doctor without any regard for God, thinking I can't really believe those promises that God will heal me. I've got to do it myself. Same action, faithlessness, do you see? King. Good to have a king over me because the Lord intends me to have a king as the means of submitting to Him as I submit to the king, as the means of honouring him, as I honour the king. It's good to have a king over me. But I can have a king over me as an act of faithlessness because I don't trust God. I'm not going to cry out to God. I want a king like the nations of God. Do you see how it operates? Now, once you get that, you'll see what the problem with humanity is. Our problem as a human race in this world is not just that we do a few wrong things before God. It's not just that we're sexually immoral. It's not just that we cheat. It's not just that we lie. It's actually that we live without in everything we do entrusting ourselves to the providentially sovereign God who works all things together. Our heart is deeply broken, deeply fallen, such that we fail to honour God as we ought and trust him as we ought. But in our foolishness, we've set up other ways which we think will bring about the hopes that we've got. You see, that's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, that everything that does not come from faith is sin. Everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. What the Bible means by this is that you can do a good thing. You can go to a doctor. You can do a good thing. You can give money to the poor. But if your motivation isn't out of gratitude and thanks to God honouring him, but out of a desire to do what I can do for humans because that's what I care about and not God above, that's a sin. Do you see how it's much more deep and profound? I'll give you an example of it. An illustration, it's an old one you may have heard before, but you're looking through a telescope, and this old-fashioned telescope, you look into the distance and you see just a small window into life on a ship. It's one of those old boats with the sails, a big three-masted ship. And on the deck of the ship is a man scrubbing the deck furiously and working really hard. And one of the senior men on the boat comes past and he jumps to his feet and he's respectful. And this is one of those amazing telescopes that you can hear his conversation through as well. The senior guy says, "Look, someone's sick. Can you do his shift as well?" And the guy says, "Absolutely. Whatever it takes, I'll help. You know, I'm that kind of guy." Is he a good man? Well, in his context, he looks pretty good. But when you pan back on the telescope, you find that the ship that he's on is a pirate ship. And suddenly his goodness, motivated by a different cause, is entirely not good. Do you see? And now you actually find that the things that look that are good for many of us, I'm a decent dad. I let someone in when they want to kind of get into my lane and I don't get grumpy with them. I pay my taxes or most of them. I turn up for work when I say, I'm a good bloke. Well, all of that's great, except you're on a ship that has no regard for God. Do you see? So all that appears good that we think makes us good before God and he should be happy with us is really deeply and profoundly at the heart level, evidence of faithlessness. Now, this is not just sort of saying God just arbitrarily wants you to live like this. No, no. What's going on here is a deeper structure of existence. The reality which is displayed in these books is that life only happens by the hand of God. I only do what I do because God, by his grace, gives me life, breath, and everything else to do it. Have you noticed through 1 Samuel so far how much of what happens is behind the scenes God sovereignly working and moving to make things all occur the way they occur? It's an extraordinary little episode there in chapter 9 where eventually a king is anointed, a man called Saul, the king they wanted, which is their judgment, of course. But the way Saul is brought to Samuel to get anointed as king is through a lost donkey. And there's a series of episodes where the donkeys get lost, they chase the donkeys, then the kind of companion of Saul says, "Why don't we go up to the man of God?" And all these incidental things happen to bring them to Samuel. But have a look at chapter 9, verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. I will send you the man. But I thought he just accidentally got there. No. The reality of our existence, the reality of the world is that God rules over all the incidents, all the small things. He is working them together towards his plans and purposes so that it can be said of Saul that God sent him to you through the lost donkeys, through the advice of a neighbour, through all the different things. You saw this in the early chapters. You see it now in chapter 9. You'll see it all the way through the Bible. The world and everything in it is sovereignly ruled by God. You are only able to do what you do because of the sovereign permission of God. You only breathe because God says breathe. The world only spins because God says spin, spin, spin. Which therefore means there's a deeply important truth that you need to embrace to live life rightly. And it's in James chapter 4. Come with me to James. Look at verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city and spend a year, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. Now, is he saying it's wrong to plan business trips? No. He's just saying that if you plan your business trip thinking that it's your control that makes it happen, that it's your power that brings it about, then you're living foolishly with great arrogance, unaware that it's God who enables everything to occur. Did you see the profound difference? Now, if that is true, if it is true that I only am able to go to work with the health that I have and not have a storm destroy the road that I'm on or undermine the whole economic structures of society so that I don't have stable government, so I don't, if all of that's because of God's will, then where does the thanks go for every bit of money I earn? The Lord. Every plan I make needs to be done aware that it's only if the Lord wills. And so to live without faith in that God, to live without entrusting myself to him and his sovereign care, is to live arrogantly. It's to live denying the shape of reality. It's to imagine I make things turn when it's God who gives all things. Do you see? Which means when I confess my sin, I'm not just confessing that I failed to keep a promise. I'm acknowledging so often that I fail to honour God as the one who sustains all things. I fail to trust him in work. I fail to trust him in going to the doctor. I fail to trust him as I drive my car. Why is it that we do lie? And you all do. Not me as well. I was about to say not me, but that would have been a lie. We all lie. Now, why do we lie? Typically because we're convinced that the only way to achieve something we need to achieve is if I lie. What I've done is not trust God and his way, but decided it's my way that will get the outcome I need. That's faithlessness, do you see? This takes us into really deep ways of understanding our existence. To you who are with us who kind of puzzle about God and wonder whether there is this problem between you and God really when you're such a decent person. I want to say to you kindly, as I've said to myself, that actually my problem with God is in a much deeper place. It's my failure to honour him as I ought. It's my failure to trust him, even good things, to trust him in them, to give him the thanks when I ought to. That's a big challenge for us, for you who may not know God. But can I just have a comment to those of us who do follow the Lord Jesus? We are, our church and churches like ours, we are prone to a very great danger. And our danger is that we see that I need to use the means God has provided doctors and work to get what he's promised he will give me and trust him for it. But it's possible to do all of that failing to trust God as I do it. The heart is a thing that you can hide. I can actually go to the doctor faithlessly as a Christian because I don't even think that God's the one who heals through the doctor. I'm not conscious of it. I don't care about it. I just want a human to fix me up. Faithlessness. Do you know there's a movement called Faith Missions? Faith Missions, where the faith missionary is one who lives by faith in God and so doesn't ask for money. They operate with the notion that to ask for money shows faithlessness in the God who will provide. So I just trust him and I don't ask. Now, that's a nonsense because the means by which God provides is you bringing a request. You see, you bring a request to believers and they respond. How has that money come except by God using all that process to bring about the provision he promises to give you? Now, it's a nonsense, the kind of we trust God so don't ask. No, you trust God so ask. But those of us who get that fall into a very great danger that the faith missions tend not to. Because when they get money, it's very evident to them where it's come from because they haven't asked. Every time they get it, they know it's a miracle. And the danger with me who realises that God gives means to bring about his provision, which is asking, I can easily forget the only reason that request happened, the only reason it was responded to is because God provided. Thank you, Lord. Do you see, us more respectable evangelical Christians can hide a lot of faithlessness behind our maturity. And I want to challenge us this morning that everything only happens by the will of the Lord. So when you go to the doctor, be very aware that healing will only happen because God uses that human means. When you wake up tomorrow, be very conscious, I only wake up because the Lord has given me another day. It's not because I exercise well and eat healthily. Well, it is that, but as the means by which God has used to keep me healthy. Do you see, it's both end. Don't lose the God side of things. Do you hear what I'm saying? What does God do with this faithless request of the Israelites? Well, the astonishing thing is that he gives them what they ask for. He grants their prayer. Notice that God gives them what they ask for in their faithlessness. Wow. Now, of course, there's a lesson to come. Saul will be the king they ask for, and they'll get to learn a lesson from that. But nonetheless, God grants their request. And more than that, not only is God gracious in still dealing with weak and faithless people, in some incredible way, Israel's sin is sovereignly used by God for his good purposes to bring Jesus. Wow. Now let me finish with two quick things then. Sin never thwarts God's purposes. And it isn't ever outside of his sovereign purposes. So if you fear that I've made so many sinful mistakes, how can I ever be used by God anymore? How can he ever rescue me to be useful? You need to embrace very firmly this wonderful truth that there's no plan B for Christians. You're always on plan A. Because whatever stupid mistakes you've made, the Lord is weaving it together for your good in some miraculous way by his providential care. Trust him. Trust him. Don't use it as an excuse to just sin, therefore. Oh, good, I can do what I like because God will... No, 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 no. Hate sin. Flee from it. But don't be afraid that where you're at, God can't work for good as he's promised he will do. Right? You know what I'm saying there? I'll give you the second thing. Remember the grace of God. He still answered their prayer despite their faithlessness. I had someone say to me a little while ago, I was talking about God like a genie in a bottle. I was saying that sometimes the way we pray, we think about God as a genie in a bottle, that if I just rub him the right way, he'll pop out and give me three wishes. You know, if I can just get my prayers shaped the right way, do vows like Hannah did, if I can just bang, God does it. I said, that's evil. I was just saying that's not the way. God is a person. He's a personal God. But then someone said to me, well, hang on, how come is it that people who pray like that get their prayers answered? Surely they're onto something. What's the right response? Why does God answer prayers, the prayers of people who think of God as a genie in a bottle? Because God is gracious. God is gracious. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. They ask, with all the foolish thinking behind it all, at least they asked. At least they brought their request to the Lord. And it's often a critique of our prayerlessness. Friends, God is gracious. He provides for his people. And he provides for his people that we might respond in faith and trust him in all things, especially salvation. How is it that God works our salvation? By faith alone in the merits of Jesus. Same, same, do you see? Look to Jesus and trust him. That's the essence of salvation. By faith. All of life is to be lived by faith, trusting in God at every moment in all things, thankful to him, honouring him, seeking to please him. Saved by grace alone. How about I pray?